Today we're going to conclude our look at the book of Ecclesiastes. And I guess we've been doing this for about 6 or 7 weeks. And what it is, it's Solomon's journey to find meaning in life apart from God. And if you read just little sections of it, it can be quite confusing and quite vexing theologically and spiritually. But if you look back and see it as a whole, if you see exactly what it is, it starts to make sense. It's a man who walked away from God and is trying to find purpose somewhere. And everywhere he looks, he finds vanity. He looks into sexuality. He looks into accomplishments. He looks into wisdom and knowledge. He even tries drug and drink. He goes through all these things, and he concludes each time with the word, "This is just vanity." I'm going to take a look at the thing that Solomon pursued that got him into this existential dilemma, the causal effect, the beginning of his journey to find meaning in life without God. To understand what did this to Solomon, I remind you that there are three books of the Bible that are generally attributed to Solomon. I said this a few weeks ago. It is considered that when he was a young man, he wrote the book of the Song of Solomon. When he was in his prime, he wrote Proverbs. And it was when he was an older man that he wrote the bewildering book of Ecclesiastes. In the first, he was sure of one thing. In the second, he was sure of everything. And in the last book he wrote, he was sure of almost nothing but the vanity of life. So what happened? How did Solomon go from the great wise king who had the heart and purpose of his father David to a man who more resembled an overprivileged, self-indulgent, purposeless, drunken, absurdist, beatnik poet? Consider Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 3, the one he prayed when he became king. And then consider his speech to the nation when the temple was dedicated, found in 1 Kings 8, that concluded with these words. From verse 61, "Let your heart therefore be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as it is this day." What he's saying to the people is, let's serve God like this every single day from now on. Now compare these words of purpose to the dark words of wrote in Ecclesiastes. One can wonder how Solomon became such a foolish, wise man. How did Solomon lose the purpose of his life? Well, he began to lose the purpose that he had found in God soon after he was anointed to be king. In 1 Kings 3:1, it says, "Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the walls around Jerusalem." This choice to marry a foreign woman came at the very beginning of his reign. It was also the beginning of the decline of Solomon's spiritual health, because he chose to put a person before God. And it really doesn't matter what he's looking to get from her, whether he loved her, or if he had just married her for political reasons, or both, or neither. Solomon chose to marry a woman of Egypt over obedience to the word of God. And from that point on, he began the slide from the purpose and surety that was found in Proverbs to the doubt and hopelessness found in Ecclesiastes. Deuteronomy 7:3-4, God spoke to the entire nation of Israel. "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." A few chapters later in Deuteronomy 17:17, the Lord makes a command specifically for the kings that would rule Israel, even before there were any. And this is what it says. "He, the king of Israel, shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will be turned away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself." Solomon knew both of these commands, and he broke both of these commands. He married foreign women, and he married many women. 1,000. That qualifies as many. One of the first things Solomon did when he became king was marry the daughter of Pharaoh, even before he made his prayer for wisdom. Maybe if he had made that prayer first, Ecclesiastes would have a whole different sound to it. 1 Kings 11:1-4 says this, making note of the daughter of Pharaoh. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh." She's mentioned specifically, because that's where this started. "Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. And when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father was not wholly devoted to God, because it was devoted to someone else. God told of all of Israel not to marry foreign women, because they would turn their hearts away. He told the king specifically not to marry many women, because they would turn their hearts away. So, what did Solomon do? He married many foreign women. And guess what happened? They turned his heart away from God. There is one sure sign that you made a person or persons more meaningful to you than God, if you are willing to sin for them. The fact that Solomon broke two of God's laws, these laws that govern marrying these women, is proof that Solomon put them before God. He consciously decided that they were more meaningful than God. They were his purpose. God was simply there to help him achieve that purpose. Now, I think that God fully understands the splendor and intoxication, temporary insanity, if you will, of infatuation. He designed it. And I think he fully expects us to enjoy getting lost in the essence of new love and finding some purpose in another person, but never at the expense of losing the essence and purpose we have in him. A purpose cannot replace the purpose, no matter who or what a purpose is. If you try to make another your purpose for being instead of God, the hollowness of Ecclesiastes is in your future, and a life of vanity awaits you. If you are willing to sin for another, you have decided that they are more important to you than God. As Jesus said in Luke 12, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Wouldn't you expect someone other than God to be the meaning of your life? You've invested in something that simply cannot occur. Not because of a lack of desire or commitment, but simply because they do not have the ability to give you what you seek. No person can replace God as the purpose of your existence. To ask or expect them to do so is a cruel expectation from both you and them. They simply can't do it, no matter how much you want them to or how hard they try to. And this sinful action will surely follow your sinful desire to supplant God with another. Scripture is full of other examples of Solomon's folly. Others who were willing to put a person before God in their lives. And some of them were pretty heavy hitters in the kingdom of God. Let's start with Adam. When God confronted Adam about his sin directly before he passed on his judgment on Adam, God specifically names two errors that justified the punishment that was coming. Genesis 3:17, and then he said, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I command you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life.'" What he's saying is you have listened to the voice of your wife instead of mine, and you have eaten from the tree. Not that there's a problem with listening to your wife. It's listening to your wife in preference of what I said. Adam fell before he touched the fruit. He fell when he chose the will of his wife over the will of God. When he made her words more important than God's, he simply heard the voice that would give him what he wanted. We have selective hearing. Now, there were only four entities involved in the first sin: Adam, Eve, God, and the serpent. And the dynamics that affected them then affect all 7 billion of us now. Nothing has changed. We are still willing to put another before God if we believe they can give us what we want. The act of putting them before God proves that what we want is something other than the will of God. That there is something we want more than him proves that there's something we love more than him. And as Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Problem is, this is impossible to do when you love someone else more than him. Next, take a look at Samson. Like Solomon, Samson started out with great promise. And like Solomon, he ended up in great despair. Samson was born a Nazarite by a proclamation of God, and as such, there were three things he was forbidden to do. He could never touch anything dead, he couldn't partake of or go near any grape products, nor could he cut his hair. Now, we know that Samson did two of the things he was forbidden to do in one event. When he walked through a vineyard, most certainly to eat the grapes, and he took honey out of a lion, a dead lion that he had killed earlier. And he did these two things to violate the oath while on his way to marry a forbidden Philistine woman. He wasn't having a good day spiritually. Judges 14:3 says, when his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among our people that you go to take a wife among the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me. Samson clearly knows the law of God in this matter. He knows what Deuteronomy says. He also knows that this law was later confirmed by Joshua in front of the entire nation. And his parents plead with him not to sin by marrying a forbidden foreign woman. Samson marries the girl anyway, then loses her through a series of underhanded acts by the Philistines and by his bride. Then a whole lot of Philistines get smoten by Samson, and his wife and father-in-law are burned by the Philistines. All of this happened because he put a woman before God. Then it got worse. Samson does the same exact thing again. He becomes involved with another forbidden Philistine woman. This time, her name is Delilah. And this time, the last unbroken part of his vow, his hair, is cut away by the very one he put before God. And he dies blinded in the midst of his enemies. Another example is the people of God and Moses. The people of Israel have put Moses before God as their leader. And when he left them for 40 days to go meet with God, they had no relationship with God to fall back on. And they began to panic, not because God wasn't with them, but because Moses wasn't with them. So they came to Aaron to make them a god that they could see, touch. And the people had made Moses into something he could not be, the focus of their lives. So when he left them, they had no purpose or direction left. Their hope was in Moses, not in God. Moses didn't do this. They did this. Many a church has fallen into despair when a leader has left because they chose to put their hope in a person rather than in God. There is no leader who's more dynamic than God. And there is no greater despair for a leader of God's people than seeing the people fall in his absence. I have seen churches get downright mean and nasty when they heard that their beloved pastor was being sent elsewhere. It makes me wonder if he wonders about what he had taught them or not taught them, about who God was to them. Another example is the would-be disciples. Luke 9:59-62. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Later, Jesus takes it even further in Matthew 10:37-38. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. In Luke's account of the Matthew 10 verses, he uses the phrase hate with mother and father to note the relationship with others compared to God, using an outrageous verbiage to make a very solemn point. Jesus' use of the word hate echoes the harshness of the law. And the law says, if a child, parent, sibling, or cherished wife tempts you to follow another god, you shall not pity them or hide them. You shall kill them, with your hand being the first to throw the stone. From Deuteronomy 13. This is serious business. Jesus said plainly, if you love anyone more than him, you cannot be his disciple. Conversely, if you love someone more than him, they cannot be your god, no matter how much you love them. When you replace God in your life with a person, your relationship with them no longer exists to bring you closer to God, which is what fellowship is for. God now simply exists to bring them closer to you. And no matter how wonderful or how great another person is, they are fallen beings, they are desperately wicked, and they are lost just like you without God. And no matter how much fulfillment or purpose they give you, they will either leave you or you will leave them. I guarantee it, one way or another. And you will be left with no purpose in your life and no relationship with God. God, on the other hand, said he will never leave you or forsake you, and that no one could take you away from him. So why do we exchange something we cannot lose for something we cannot keep? The very definition of vanity. Because to put someone before yourself is glory. To put them before God is sin. To confuse the two is dangerous. But there are those who did it right. This can be done. Just a few. Jonathan, the son of Saul, refused to put the will of his father, the king, over that of God as he supported David, his rival for the throne. Job refused to heed his wife's words to curse God despite what befell him. He turns to her and says what Adam should have said, "Woman, shh." Samuel, the great prophet that anointed Saul to replace him as the leader. Read what went on before that. He did this instead of his own two sons that he wanted to be the leader of Israel. He obeyed God. The entire tribe of Levi. In Deuteronomy 33, 9 through 10, these are Moses' words when he's giving out the blessings to all the tribes. This is what he says about Levi. He says, "Who said of his father and mother, I did not consider them, and he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons, for they observed your word and kept your covenant." What he's saying is they never alter the word of God for anybody close to them. And it says, "They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. They shall put incense before you and the whole burnt offering on your altar." Moses states that the entire tribe of Levi refused to put anyone before God. And because of this, they were given the role of spiritual leadership among God's people. The disciples themselves, and this was said directly after the rich young ruler walked away sadly. It's the eye of the needle verses. Luke 18:28-30, Peter said, "Behold, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brother or parent or child for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life." They did not love their families more than God, and they proved they were worthy of the title, disciple of Jesus Christ, and the blessings that come with that title. Jesus assures them that they will gain far more than they gave. When Jesus called James and John to follow him, they were fishing with their father. It says they immediately left their boat and their father and followed him. I'm sure they loved their father, as they should, but not more than they loved God. You know, it's interesting to note that their mother must have traveled with them because she comes up every once in a while. She's the one that says, "Make my two sons to sit at the right hand and to the left hand." So she's in the crowd, which makes me wonder, before she left, her father turned and said, "Hey, take your mother with you." Win-win. And then there was Leroy. Don't look in your Bibles. He's not there. I think I mentioned him about 2 years ago in passing. Leroy is a man who attended the church I grew up in. He was a big, strong man, the kind of strong you get from doing work. He's a quiet man who took his flaws seriously and generally disregarded his many good qualities. Leroy was a World War II vet who was wounded in the Battle of the Bulge. He was married for many years to the love of his life, and his wife taught me in school, and his daughter taught my son. In the later years of his life, I had the honor of teaching an adult Sunday school class that Leroy faithfully attended until his wife became too sick for him to leave her. After she passed, Leroy began to attend again, and while he said little, what he said always mattered, varying from funny to profound. After her passing, the glimmer in his eye seemed a bit dimmer, but his passion for the Lord became even stronger. Several months after his wife passed, Leroy became sick. It was apparent that his time here with us was limited. I would visit him at the personal care home he was in, and we would talk about the things of life and God. On one occasion, Leroy said to me, "I'm afraid I love my wife too much, perhaps more than I love God. I'm not sure. If I did, do you think he'll forgive me?" It was at that moment that I realized I was in the presence of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. After considering the question in its pure honesty, I asked him this, "Leroy, what does Scripture tell you about loving your wife? How are you supposed to do it?" And he responded as, "Christ loves the church." I asked him if he loved her more than Christ loved the church. He said, "No, but maybe as much." And I said to him, "Isn't that exactly what he told you to do, Leroy?" Leroy smiled, nodded his head, and he had a tear coming down his cheek. And he thanked me for the answer. And I said to him, "No, Leroy, thank you for the question. It was beautiful." He did it as well as I've ever seen it done. He loved another fully without losing his love for God. The fact that he asked the question meant that he guarded God's place in his heart while still treasuring his wife's place there. When he left here and went there, there wasn't one part of his heart that belonged to vanity. He was free of Solomon's curse because it all belonged to God. He was the meaning of Leroy's life and also the meaning behind Leroy's wife. What Solomon could have learned from this humble bricklayer, and what I hope others will one day be able to learn from me. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will then be yours, truly yours. If you don't, they never will be. Amen.